celebrating, great food. In fact, I think God gave us that kind of opportunity to celebrate the goodness of friendship and love and the giving of gifts. Great to give and sometimes even better to receive, huh? But we recognize that a lot of things get in front of the cross. They get in front of God's purpose to change us and to make us like himself. And so I want to pray as we begin. And each week you're going to see some of this stuff go away. And yet, it's all pretty when it's all together. But we're going to kind of clear the way for the cross here each week. And I want you to kind of look at it as a symbolic way of you in your own life trying to unclutter things. And I want to challenge you today. One of those ways that we need to kind of unclutter is we need to make room for faith and trusting God, even when we don't see the answer to a very difficult situation we're walking through. We need to make room for faith, and that's what we're going to focus on today. Father, we love you. We trust you. We look at your word. Your word is truth. We know that in the clutter of our world, that one day we give thanks to you, the next day people are out running around fighting over gifts. And it's amazing how that works. And we get caught up in that at times, and we recognize that as we grow older and relationships are changing over time, we recognize what really matters. And I'm always amazed when I connect with young people who get that already, because I didn't get it when I was a teen, when I was growing up. I really thought it was about what I receive. And through the years, it has become more and more about what you want to do in and through my life with people around me. And Lord, I want to thank you for Christ, our great Savior. As we open your word, we see the unjust suffering he went through, and we recognize that in the midst of suffering, we can, even if it's our own bad choices or the sin of other people, we can bring you glory in the way that we walk through difficult times. So help us to make room for faith today. In Jesus' name. Amen. You know, the standard man at this point in the year haven't even begun to think about what you get your wife for Christmas. I mean, it really is tough, isn't it, guys? I mean, some of you know what I'm talking about. Tracy doesn't let me buy clothes for her. She buys her own clothes, but she also buys mine. So she's got dual job there, but she won't let me go get her stuff. Occasionally, I'll bring stuff home, but it kind of gets pushed to the back of the closet. But, you know, I don't know. If you get the gift from last year, the average guy might have gotten that auto emergency kit, you know, the one with the, it even has jumper cables in it. And you don't understand why your wife's not excited about that. And still, this year, you don't know what to do. You're kind of in the midst of that kind of journey of where do I go? What do I do? And I do the same thing every year in shopping for my wife, every year. Same exact thing. Last couple of days, I'm out going, okay, now I've got to get something for her. And I recognize that she knows this about me, and it's not going to get better because I've done this for all the years of our marriage. But I go in, you know, I go into the store, and I start to look around, and there are these purses and handbags, and I mean, there's hundreds of them, ranging in price from like $40 to like $900. And I get lost in there. There's these huge bags, and then there's these little things that you carry around, and messenger bags and backpacks and all kinds of stuff, and I have no idea what I'm doing. So then I kind of go off to another section of the store. I go in the clothing section, and I don't know her size, and so somebody comes up to me and says, well, what size is your wife? And I said, I don't know. They, you don't even know? You don't even know what size clothing she wears? And no, I don't. I think I could kind of get something that she could kind of fit in, but that's probably not what she's looking for. And then the question always comes up, the real tough question is, the store person always asks, well, what is she like compared to me? And that's not a fun question. I don't know. I mean, you kind of look the person over, and you're like, I don't know. Maybe, I don't know, there's less of her. I don't know what to say. I'm not sure how to answer that question. What do you want me to say there? I think I get in trouble no matter what I say. Then wander into the fragrance section, and I don't know if we need obsession in our marriage or rogue. Rogue, I'm a little bit afraid of. Truth or dare, maybe. We need to do that. Boss, that could be one, or guilty, I'm kind of steering away from that, or unforgivable, I think I'll steer away from that. How about radiance? You want some radiance? Beloved, that sounds good. Safari, I'm looking for a little, you know, we got to travel a little bit, right? I'm not sure about this one, Midnight Poison. I'm not sure. That one probably doesn't end well for me. I'm not sure about that. So I go from there, and you know, typical, this is typical, guys. You know this. You're in one of those stores that has everything in one store, and you think you'll find something. And I end up in the section that begins with the word linger, and I linger there for a little while. And then I get out of that area quickly because in case somebody from church sees me and they think I'm kind of a weirdo. So I get out of that area, and I don't know about you, it's just a hassle for me. I can't figure it all out. Just kind of go down that road. Maybe I'm the only one, but I want you to kind of lean to the person next to you and tell them kind of the thing that you're longing for this year. What's the gift that you're really longing for? Go ahead and tell them right now. For some of you, it was really quick. Wives, this is your chance. Well, you know what? One of the greatest gifts we can give each other, and I think it's an incredible gift, is just being together. Do you know that over this weekend, Thanksgiving week, 50 million people are going to travel more than 50 miles to be together? And we had two of our daughters came from the Chicago area. One of our daughter's boyfriends came. Not one of her boyfriends, but one of our daughter's boyfriends. Anyway, I'll clear that up later with them. And our son came from Omaha, and so family was coming. And my wife's parents traveled all the way from Fort Collins, Colorado. They drove 13 hours, and they've now taken off because their son-in-law is preaching, so they wanted to get home. No, I'm just teasing. They're watching. They're like saints. They're incredible people. They're such a joy. But to think that they got in a car and they drove 13 hours, and you know, we said, "Can we help you with airfare?" And they're like, "No, we really want to drive. It's not a problem financially. We just really want to drive." And for them to come and hang out with us and know that they have traveled through Nebraska and Iowa to get here, I mean, it's like a sacrifice that's beyond. You can't give back, right? 13 hours of driving just to hang out with us and how much we love being with them. And I just want you to know that reflects the image of an almighty God who longs to have a relationship with us. I believe that not only does that reflect our God, I believe that today he wants you to know that he desires to have time with you. In the same way, when your children come home or maybe grandparents come, or even, man, parents have traveled to see you, and somebody travels over the miles to hang out with you, a son or a daughter, a mom or a dad or a grandpa or grandma, it doesn't matter, does it? When they come and they hang out with you, you love being together, especially on these special times. And that's the way God looks at you. He longs to be with you. He longs to have that time with you, and he is a loving father. I love that song that Reese led us in a few moments ago. We have a good, good father. We have an incredible God. But I want you to think about the suffering of Jesus Christ today. And I think by God's providence, we're in the midst of a series in Luke, and we get to the point where we're going to talk about being uncluttered for this week of mostly December, but the end of November here. And we're going to talk about being uncluttered. Do you realize only two of the Gospels talk about his birth, but all four of them talk about his death and resurrection? So in other words, it was really a small part of the Gospel stories where we even hear about the birth of Jesus. And if you were to go back into the first century and you were to say to them, if you could travel back and say, the birth of Jesus would be more celebrated than his death and resurrection, people would say, no way. Because about a third of the Gospels are focused on his death and resurrection. And I believe a lot of that has to do with the unjust suffering. And he suffered unjustly at the hands of mankind. And then he carried the wrath of God for our sin. I mean, what an incredible gift he gave us. So we're going to try to unclutter things. Today we're going to try to make room for faith. And I'm going to give you a definition of faith that is not original to me, but there's some great thinkers. Many people have come up with this definition, have said, this is the best definition of faith I want to give you today that I have ever heard. But as we look at December 25th, I want you to long for a time when things are kind of uncluttered, kind of pushed away. So we're going to, by the way, we're going to have some Christmas Eve services, and I hope you'll show up 3 and 4:30 on that day and come and join us. It's going to be an awesome time. A lot of this stuff is going to be removed, even though it's beautiful, and we're going to really focus on, we're still going to have some decorations up here, but we're really going to focus on the simplicity of the cross of Christ. But I want you to look with me at Luke chapter 22, beginning at verse 63, and we're just going to walk through the suffering that Jesus endured at the hands of those who would be mocking him and beating him and literally making fun of our Lord. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council. And they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We've heard it from our own lips." From his own lips, we've heard it. In other words, he was killed because he claimed he was God. That was why they put him to death. Not because he overturned tables in the temple, not because he called the Pharisees hypocrites. He was killed because he said he was God. And they said, you claim to be God, blaspheming. Then the whole company, beginning in chapter 23 of Luke, then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar." Boy, those are lies. "And saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at the time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. Isn't it interesting? Have you ever said, "God, just prove to me that you're real"? Have you ever said that to God? Do you realize that that's playing games with God? It's not wrong to say, "God, are you there? I need to hear from you." But when you ask God, "God, would you write my name in the clouds? Then I'll believe you're there." Then you're asking God to just do a trick for you. And that's what Herod was asking. He just wanted God to do a trick. Now, I'm not saying when you're alone and you're hurting and you cry out to God and say, "God, I just really need to know you're present." I'm not saying that. But I am saying when you just say, "God, I just want a miracle. I just want you to do something. Just prove to me that you are who you really are." We're asking him to do a trick. In verse 9, he questioned him at some length. And as he questioned him, he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by vehemently accusing him, and Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this time they had enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and rulers of the people, and he said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of the charges against him." In other words, he's a guy that hasn't stirred up problems. He's done good things. I don't see anything against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him. And then it picks up in verse 18. But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas." That's a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection and murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I've found nothing in him, no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." They were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they had asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. delivered him over to their will. He was put to death because he claimed to be God. Now, I want to separate the two kinds of suffering that Jesus endured. One of them, on the cross, the suffering when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was because the wrath of God for our sin was placed on him. There was separation from the Father momentarily, and that must have been incredible anguish for Jesus. But also, there's a different kind of suffering that took place here for him, and it was the fact that mankind, all, you know, we're sinners. There were men who were mocking him and beating him, and those, I believe, were the kind of evil things perpetrated by the sins of mankind, not the fact that God's wrath was on him. In other words, there are two kinds of suffering here. One he endured for our sins so that we might have life, our sins might be forgiven. The other he endured at the hands of evil men around him. And you and I endure one of those kinds of sufferings as well. Now, some of the times we go through difficult times, we go through them because we make bad choices. Other times, because people sin against us. And we need to learn from this. How do we handle unjust suffering? How do we deal with it? How do we make room for faith and kind of unclutter the stuff that gets in the way? Because you and I are all longing for peace, aren't we? We're longing for just a time that we can take a deep breath and say, everything is okay. You know, it's going to be good. We expect at some point things are going to be coming together. And we don't recognize that our suffering is part of the journey here. But I love Hebrews 4 in verse 15 and 16, it says, we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. He was unjustly accused and treated just horribly by other people, and he endured that without sin. Now, can you imagine if Jesus would have just said, with a puff of his breath, if he would have just said, you're done. Your time is over. They would have fallen over dead right there on the spot. He could have taken them out, but he endured it, going to the cross, but he endured that kind of suffering, and you and I endure suffering as well, and we need to recognize that we're to draw then with confidence nearer to the throne of grace. We can receive mercy, understanding. In 1 Peter chapter 2, it also says that he's leaving us an example so we might follow in his steps. I love that. So how are we going to handle that kind of suffering? How do we deal with injustice and suffering in our own lives as we look at the life of Christ, as we kind of clear the way so we can see that cross and we can understand that not only is his birth important, but more importantly is his death and resurrection, because without it we wouldn't have hope. First of all, we need to recognize that in suffering, life is difficult and suffering is normal. That's norm. That's not out of the norm. Most often, we relate to suffering in exactly the opposite way, don't we? When we begin to suffer, we look at it and we go, well, it's not supposed to happen to me that way. Why was I diagnosed with that? Why did our family face that? Why me? And the question comes up, instead of seeing suffering as normal, we begin to question. We think it's the other way around, that suffering should not be a part of our lives. And we look at, unfortunately, we're reminded that even the righteous as well as the unrighteous will suffer. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 12, it says, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in so far, as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. I love that. He puts meddler in there with murder. Because, you know, when you gossip and meddle in somebody else's life and you ruin their reputation, you're murdering their reputation. I love how he puts that in there out of great respect. We need to remember that, don't we, as God's people? Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. I love it later. Let's jump down to verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Now, what you need to remember in the midst of suffering is suffering doesn't mean that God has forgotten you. Sometimes we feel like we're not only all alone, but because of the suffering we're enduring, we feel like, you know what, God, you don't even know that I exist anymore. What's happened to that great relationship? I've been serving you. I've been loving you. I've been having my devotions. I've been in your word. And God, I'm suffering. What is going on here? And we feel like God may have forgotten us at times. But you have to remember that even a sinless Savior suffered. Even the apostles suffered. It doesn't mean that God has forgotten you by any means. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God." It doesn't mean that God's forgotten you because you're going through a difficult time. You've got to keep that in mind. But it also gives you an opportunity for growth. When we suffer, we have an opportunity to grow deeper, whether we like it or not. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, it says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while. If necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Now there is a twisted theology, isn't there, that everything is good. That even when you go through a bad time, that it's actually good. And we get that twisted around. In fact, one of the things that I think Christians do a little bit too much is we come in quickly with a Bible verse, don't we? Somebody's going through a difficult time and we just run in with the "all things work together for good." Have you ever heard that in the middle of a time of trial? And you're like, shut up. I don't want to hear that. Has that ever happened to you? Somebody once had a miscarriage, and in the middle of just a time of anguish, somebody came in and said, "Well, maybe there was something wrong with your baby. Maybe, you know, it's God's good will that this happened." And the person privately said, "You know what? I was just mad because God took our child. How dare they say that to me? How dare they say that to us?" And you know what? I sympathize with them. Because when we come in with our real easy answers to things, then I think it diminishes the truth of God's word. When we come in and we say, "Oh, God's plans for you are all good. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and give you hope in the future," right? When somebody comes in with that kind of a passage or verse and reminder in the midst of a deep trial, and they're telling you, "Hey, this is all good," I want you to know, when my dad was told he had cancer and I found out he had cancer and I was a teenager and my dad was dying, that was not good. You could tell me 1,000 times over and I would tell you that cancer and watching him die, that was a horrible thing. And so we got to be really careful that our theology is not so weak that we come rushing in with a passage and a verse and we go, "Everything's going to be okay." You know what? I want you to know that that was a horrible thing that happened in my life. And instead, what we need to do is we need to demonstrate the presence of God. As I look back on the evil things that took place in my life, I see that God brought beautiful things out of that evil. That's where he's glorified. But I want you to think about this. There was a guy who his wife died of cancer, and she was fairly young. And he was in despair. I mean, the guy just couldn't get up in the mornings, could barely make it to work. And he was suffering greatly, and all the people had left. Now he's in this home. After the funeral, he's in the home by himself. And the first day, he just ventured out, and he went to a nearby forest preserve, and he was depressed. I mean, he was even contemplating taking his own life. He just didn't want to live anymore. And he's a Christian. This guy loved the Lord. He walked with the Lord. How could this happen? And as he is walking around that lake, he's just taking a walk around the lake, there's someone in a shadow kind of behind him the whole way around the lake. And they're keeping the same distance as he goes around the lake. And there's a shadow behind him, and he gets out to the parking lot, and there's another car in the parking lot, and it looks familiar. And he waits in his car, and out of the forest and from around the lake comes his best friend, who had been walking just behind him all the way around that lake. And they didn't talk, and they both took off in their cars. He wasn't ready to talk to anyone. Well, about a week later, he called his friend, and he said, "I got to know, what were you doing out there? Why were you following me?" And his friend said, "I just knew that it wasn't right to leave you alone, and I just needed to be there with you in the midst of your suffering." And he said, "I cannot tell you what that meant, that my friend," he didn't say anything, didn't quote me any Bible verses, didn't tell me everything's going to be okay, because he knew too, everything wasn't okay. He knew that suffering is painful and we're all going to endure it, but he was there with me in the midst of it. And he said, that was the power of God demonstrated in the heart of that man. And I knew I wasn't forgotten. And I think we miss that sometimes, how simple it needs to be in times of great anguish to be there, to love people through difficult times. Well, let's look at faith. What does faith mean? If we're going to make room for faith, what does it even mean? Faith is trusting God enough to do what he says. Now remember, that's, I think, the best definition of faith. It's not original to me. It's trusting God enough to do what he says. In our English language, what is faith? Faith is kind of feeling positive, right? I have faith. God's going to come through. I got faith. God's going to come through. You remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do you remember those young Hebrew boys? They're getting ready to be thrown into a fiery furnace, right? And in that story, these young guys, Meshach, Yorshach, a bungalow, however you need to remember them, if that helps you remember them, use that. But when they were getting ready to be thrown into a burning furnace and perish, because they had simply followed God, Daniel chapter 3, here's what they said. "Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter," because he's telling them, bow down to our gods and not to your God. And they said, "We're not going to do that. We have no need to answer you," they say. "If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not," I love that, "we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image you have set up." He said, our God gets to choose whether we go through this trial or not. Our God is choosing. He could save us from it. But the trial they were about to endure was the evil in the hand, from the hands of another person. And God did save them. He did spare them. But how many of us would have a hard time saying that? God, I'm going to follow you no matter what, even if this trial is what you want me to walk through. It's a difficult place to be. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, it says in Hebrews 11. Whoever would draw near to God must believe he exists, and he rewards those who seek him. Also, faith, as we make room for faith, faith doesn't keep us from suffering. It guides us through suffering. And we know that Jesus went through suffering at the hands of man and also by the wrath of God on our sin. He was a sinless Savior. In Ephesians 6, it says, "In all circumstances, pick up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one." And I think if you and I are to recognize that faith is obedience in the midst of even trial, then we have a decision to make about the rest of our life, don't we? One of my favorite stories is a real quick one about a chemist, Alfred Nobel, and that probably rings a bell, the Nobel Peace Prize. But did you know that he was the inventor of dynamite? He was convinced his invention would make war so horrible that nobody would fight against one another. They would be so afraid that it would end all wars. What he quickly discovered, there were no shortage of buyers for the explosive, and he made a huge fortune from its sales. Yet he was horrified by the suffering and misery caused in the wars and conflicts from what he did, what he created. But toward the end of the 19th century, he awoke one morning to read his obituary in the paper. This is interesting. He read, and he's alive, and he's reading his obituary. They got him and his brother mixed up, But here's what it said. Alfred Nobel, the inventor of dynamite, died yesterday. He devised a way for more people to be killed in war than ever before. He died a very rich man. You know what he did? It was his older brother who died, so they got confused. But the account had such an impact on him that he decided he wanted to be known when he died for something different than that. And he had amassed a fortune, so what he did is he initiated the Nobel Peace Prize, an award for scientists and writers who foster peace. Every man ought to have a chance, he said, to correct his epitaph in midstream and write a new one. I don't know if that's your story today. You're looking at your life saying, you know what? I feel like I'd love to rewrite my story. And you have an opportunity to do that. Let me give you a couple of practical insights as we lead into communion here real quick. The first one is that you're to never try to get even. And I get that from Romans chapter 12. When you're in the midst of suffering, you got to remember that he tells you never to try to get even in the midst of it. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Don't be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. I love that. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. As much as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. We'll get to that in just a moment, but don't repay evil for evil. Now, it doesn't mean that you can't seek a legal remedy. If you're in danger physically, if somebody is coming against you in a financial way, it doesn't mean you can't seek legal help, okay? I don't want to get you to think that you cannot protect yourself in a legal way. But what he is saying here is if somebody has hurt you, come against you, revenge is never really going to ever settle the score. Plus, who would you want to really get back at that person anyway? Would it be you or would it be God? You going to let God settle the score or do you want to try to make it even? And literally, he says, don't repay evil for evil. That is a difficult thing to do, but when you repay evil for evil, what happens? You think, okay, now we're even. Now, what does the other person think? They think, no, we're not even. You're ahead of me, so I need to repay evil for evil once again. Now, I remember a time when it was really simple. We had this cool dog, friendly dog, yellow lab, and he got off his leash, and he did that occasionally. And he ended up at the front doorstep of our neighbor. And so our neighbor called the police and had them pick him up, and we had to pay $100 to get him back. Well, they knew he was our dog. And I mean, he was this friendly dog, awesome friendly dog. And we were a little ticked at our neighbors. Like, man, we try to wave to you and be nice to you, and that's what you do. That's how you repay us. Anyway, we would have just tried to do the right thing and take the dog back and knock on the door. So I came home and I said, Trace, man, I'm kind of ticked at this, that our dog got called in anyway by the police, to the police, and we had to try and figure out how to get him back. And so I prayed, God, can we show love to these neighbors? In the midst of this, I'd rather do something like turn their dog in if it gets loose, but can we show love to them? Right? I mean, or give their cat away if it comes out, of course. But about within an hour, their dog was in our yard. It was bizarre. It was like, okay, there's their dog in our yard within an hour. And so we walked the dog back to their front door, gave the dog back to them, trying to demonstrate something very different. And I just want you to know that the relationship with them changed after that. It was different. And you and I need to recognize that that's how we're to repay evil. He says to repay evil with good. Now, I'm not saying they didn't have a right to call. They did. They had a right to call. Our dog had gotten off his leash. It's not the neighborly thing to do, but they had a right. But when you repay what you think is, man, that's not what neighbors do, in a way that really honors God instead, it changed our relationship with them in a really simple, very little way. As much as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. I think that is critical as you look at what it says in Romans chapter 12. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. In other words, not everybody is going to want to live at peace with you. There's always going to be somebody. Everybody's got that crazy person in their neighborhood or that crazy person at work who doesn't live at peace with anyone. I get that. I recognize that. But as much as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do what it takes to try to have a peaceable relationship with them. Why? Not because you look good, but because God looks good. They want to know why. Why do you do that? Why would you go out of your way to do something for me when I've been difficult with you? And finally, don't try to settle the score. Let God settle the score. In Romans 12, 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves. Believe it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And God will settle that score. He will deal with it. But what if, are you okay with God dealing with it by giving mercy to that person? What if they come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ? What if your enemy becomes a child of God and God doesn't deal with their sin in the way you want him to? What if he gives them grace? Are you okay with that? I'm really glad back here on my timeline that God dealt with me in a graceful way. I'm glad he gave me grace when I didn't deserve it. So I need to be willing to, with my enemies here in the present, be willing to say, God, if you were to show them grace, I would rejoice in you. That's a tough thing to do. That's an offering to God, isn't it? Man, it's really hard because people stab you in the back and they meddle in your life and they talk about you and they betray you. We talked about betrayal a couple of weeks ago. Well, I want you to think, how do we unclutter? Well, I'm the kind of person that because I'm always trying to, how do you find happiness during this season of the year? Are you one of those people, anybody else have that, where it's like, man, I can never find any peace? You know, it's supposed to be really, you know, nice and everybody's at peace and loving each other, and then you have Thanksgiving, and the day after, everybody's out like stepping on each other to try to get the gift that somebody else had, try to get to Black Friday sales, right? And we live in a world that is so, I'm going to get what I want to get. And man, one of my worst purchases ever, and I'll admit this, one of my worst purchases ever was this tree. And it's so bad that my family will not let me plug it in at home. It's a fiber optic tree. It's really cool. It is really cool. You know, it's one of those things that it was lit up in the store and it was like, oh, gotta have it. You know, have you ever had that? You ever had that happen? It's 20 years ago, okay? So I'm not still buying fiber optic trees. I don't even know if they exist anymore. And I wish, maybe we can plug this in. You can see how beautiful it is, you think? Think we could? I don't know if there's a plug handy over here. Ah, there is. Maybe you can just take a look at how beautiful this is for a moment. I don't want to leave it on because you won't pay attention to anything else. Can you see that? See how beautiful that is? My wife won't even let me set that up at home. I have no idea what's wrong with that, huh? But I'm going to add that right now because we're cluttering things up. That really is ugly, isn't it? It's not? Oh, thank you. Thank you. There's a vote for put it up at home. There's a vote for that. But as we kind of unclutter and make room for faith, and we try to figure out how does that cross become really clear to people around us, we're going to go into a time of communion now, and I just want you to bow your heads with me as our servers come forward, and they're going to serve you, and you're going to hold on to the elements until all are served. And then we'll partake together in a moment. But let's just ask God to... One of the things I want to ask is that you would think of something in your life that needs to be moved away, kind of uncluttered, so that Christ might be seen in your life, even if you're in the midst of a time of suffering right now. Yeah, let's come forward. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you that Jesus endured the cross and the pain of the cross. But he also endured the sin of just sinful men and women who beat him and mocked him. And he did so with a heart on eternity, with a picture of eternity. And so, Lord, even as we suffer, we give our suffering to you as an offering. And we ask you, God, to minister to us in the midst of that. But we thank you for communion that reminds us of the gracious gift of Christ. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.